At the end of World War II, there were thousands of orphans all over Europe, orphaned by the war, by bombs, by military excursions. And the Allies gathered them together the best they could into refugee camps to care for these children before they would determine where they were to go and how they would be placed. They fed them. They dressed them. They did all kinds of things for them, but they noticed something that especially the younger ones couldn't sleep at night. They would lie there awake, staring into the darkness a good part of the night, and they brought in people to try and give direction. They tried various suggestions till someone made an interesting suggestion. Suggested that when they were tucking the little ones in at night, they would go around and they would put a piece of bread in the hand of each of the children. And amazingly, within a matter of days, they were sleeping through the night. There was something about that. A person who wrote a book on it talked about it. Sleeping with bread, sleeping with hope. The thought that there'd be a meal for them the next morning because they'd been scrounging for food for all that time. Something about something that gives us hope, as simple as a piece of bread when you've been scouring everywhere for it. And hope is a very rare phenomenon for many people living in Los Angeles today. It's a vivid example, but it can happen in our lives in all kinds of different ways. Where can I have the hope, the certainty that something is going to be all right? Where do I have that will sustain my life? Well, it's really what, not using that terminology at all, Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. And we're going to return there this morning. It's been about 7 weeks since we've been in John's gospel, and I know it's not in the forefront of your mind. There's been all kinds of other things since then. So I have two challenges this morning. One is to sort of bring us up to where we are, and we're going to continue moving through this part of John over the next weeks. And the second thing is, this is one of the hardest passages we're going to look at this morning. One of the statements of Jesus that startles me more than anyone there is. So we're going to wrestle with that as we get there too. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn to John chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 47, but our focus is going to be beginning from verse 52. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jews then began to fight among themselves. It's a very strong word. Disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you feed on the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. If you ever go to Israel, you'll stand in a synagogue that's built and almost certainly on the place that Jesus was teaching. It's a moving kind of experience. The actual synagogue that remains was probably built in the 3rd century, so it wasn't the actual one where Jesus was, but you can feel all of that there. But story begins 8 miles to the west, around the top of Lake Galilee, to the hills that make their way up above towards Syria. And they began the previous day. Jesus wanted to spend some time with his disciples. It's just before Passover. It's the Easter time of year. The next Passover, he will be crucified. But people begin to flock out of the towns around northern Galilee to Jesus. He's done miracles, and there's a kind of people movement that gathers people, not just by the hundreds, but by the thousands, to make their way along the northern part of the Lake Galilee, past Bethsaida, up into the hills. And they come wanting to see miracles. We're not told that Jesus did any, but we're told that late in the afternoon, he talked to his disciples about getting the people to sit down and feed them. And maybe the best known of all of the miracles the Lord Jesus did, but I suspect maybe the resurrection of Lazarus is better known. But certainly the one that captures our imagination is he gets a little bit of food from a teenager who was there, five buns and 2 little fish. And over 5,000 people are fed. It's an astonishing miracle that demonstrates something about who he is. And there's this immediate reaction that happens, that the people who observe all of this immediately start talking about Jesus for Messiah, Jesus for Messiah. When the people saw the sign he'd done, they'd said, "This is truly the prophet who is going to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew into the mountains. We also learn he sends away his disciples. And the crowds leave, but they haven't left behind their longing for what they saw of Jesus. There's still this, make Jesus Messiah. He could be our king. He could free us from the Romans. He's given us food. And in a country where food was rare, that was a powerful thing. Well, there's this amazing miracle of Jesus walking on the water. But the story begins again in verse 22. When the crowds have been searching for Jesus and they discover he's in Capernaum and they gather. And they begin to talk to him. How did you get here? What's going on? Clearly wanting them to do more, to do the second act after that first one. And Jesus now begins to talk to them. And interestingly, talks about food. You notice it kind of moves as the discussion goes along. First thing he says is, not an answer, when did you come here? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for bread that spoils, that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. You're here because you love the bread, you love the free meal. But there's a bread that doesn't perish. There's a food that God gives. And he begins to expand on that. There's a couple of statements, and then the crowds pick up on it again. They'll interrupt this discussion six times. Jesus will say something, they'll interrupt. The interruption that becomes significant at this point is verse 30. They said to him, "What sign do you do that may see and believe?" Interesting. Now the one done yesterday isn't enough. Give us more. We want more of this. And then they challenged Jesus. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Remember what Moses did? He supplied food for all of those years. What work are you going to perform? What's your next act?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said, "No, Moses didn't give them the bread, God did. And that was manna." And then he goes on to talk about the next stage. There's a food that perishes. And now in verse 3, there's food that God sends from heaven. The bread of God is a person whom God sends from heaven and who gives life, not perishing life, not human life, but life to the world. And Jesus then says, pardon me, the crowds then say, "Give us this bread." And here we enter in what's been the heart of the passage, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst." He'll repeat that twice more, and the crowds will repeat it. You notice verse 35, "I'm the bread of life." Verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that comes down from heaven." It's the first of five or seven I am statements Jesus is going to make about himself. "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine." The I am part would echo in those people's heart, minds, because that was the way God spoke about himself in the Old Testament. I am. And Jesus is making a powerful claim about himself. He is saying that he is the one who gives eternal life. "Whoever believes in me will never thirst." But then it's repeated again in verse 40. "The one who believes will have eternal life." And then it's repeated again in verse 45. "Everyone who's heard and listens from the Father comes to me. Whoever believes," verse 47, "has eternal life. Whoever eats of this bread," verse 51, "he will live forever." Jesus is claiming that if you believe in him, trust him, eat him, you receive eternal life. And then he says something else that sets them off. Verse 51, "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now they're already grumbling. You notice that in verse 41. Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I'm the bread who came down from heaven." They said, "Isn't this Jesus? Son of Joseph? His father and mother we know. How does he say he came down from heaven? We know he came from Nazareth. And he came the same way all babies came." But the next statement sets off something even stronger as a response. They began to fight among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus, in the presence of that, doesn't back down, he doubles down. And in one of the most astonishing statements he makes, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Feeding on Jesus' flesh and blood. Now, notice there's a progression. Verse 53. "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." Now, those tenses are important. "Unless you eat," and it refers to an action, an event, not a process. "Unless you eat his bread," his flesh, "and drink his blood." You have no spiritual life in you. But the next one takes the negative, this is indispensable, and says, but it's also available. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has," present tense, "eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is real drink." Feeding on Christ is indispensable. Feeding on Christ is effective. It gives eternal life. And then he says, "Whoever keeps on feeding on my flesh and drinking my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent him, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me," this is talking about the ongoing pattern of life, "he will live because of me. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now let me just unpack it with you. Jesus, the words are utterly shocking. Imagine sitting, "Sir, you've got to eat my flesh." It's calling for cannibalism. "Unless you drink my blood." And for Jews, that would have been doubly disgusting, because they knew the Old Testament. God had told Noah way back in the very beginning, "You shall not eat flesh with its life," that is the blood. And Leviticus chapter 17, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the stranger's sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I say to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, nor any stranger who sojourns among you." And here's the Lord calling them, shocking them with this kind of picture. It's not entirely new. I had a professor who once pointed out, if you were an unbeliever and you came into a Christian congregation one Sunday and you heard them singing, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains." Are you kidding? So Jesus is saying this. Second thing, eating his flesh and drinking his blood presupposes his death. You can't eat the flesh of a living person. You can't drink the blood of a living person, unless you're terribly perverted. He had said, did you notice it in verse 51? The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He doesn't pick up on that here, and it lies sort of there underneath the words of the Lord. It won't become evident until he begins to talk about the cross and all that the cross is there. But beneath it is the reality that the Lord Jesus is going to save people by dying for them. The third thing is what we've already talked about, but let me think about it a little bit more. The Lord uses metaphors, figurative speech regularly as he speaks. Back in chapter 2, he'd said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And John says he was talking about the temple of his body. In John chapter 3, he says, you've got to be born again. But then he goes on to say, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, Son of Man is going to be lifted up, comparing himself to a snake. Chapter 4, he said, the waters that you drink from won't help you to the Samaritan woman, but the water that I give will give you eternal life. So Jesus is using eating his flesh, drinking his blood as a picture. Now, look at verse 40. Jesus says, for the will of my Father is this, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. Look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. And all of a sudden we have an insight into what Jesus means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Two things that have the same effect are in one sense equal to each other. To believe in the Lord Jesus, verse 40, gives eternal life and raises a person is raised on the last day. Verse 54, those two things have the same effect. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood is a sign of appropriating Jesus, taking him in. It's a vivid symbol of taking that into the depth, not just of believing an idea, but of trusting, of, to use a different term, imbibing, taking it into oneself. Leon Morris, a major commentator, describes it. It is a very graphic way of saying that we must take Christ into our innermost being. Martin Luther wrote, wherever Christ the Lord has preached that he gave his body to death for our sins and shed his blood for us, and I take it to heart, believe firmly and cling to it, that is what it is to eat his body and to drink his blood. To eat is to believe. He who believes also feeds and drinks. Someone else put it like this. Seeing a loaf of bread on a plate or a glass of juice will not satisfy our hunger. Knowing the ingredients in the bread will not satisfy our hunger. Taking pictures of the bread will not satisfy our hunger. Telling others about the bread will not satisfy the hunger. Selling the bread will not satisfy our hunger. Only eating the bread will satisfy our hunger. And Jesus is saying in the strongest possible way, you can't just believe about me. You can't just know truth about me. You have to open your heart, open your inner being, and trust me from the depth of your being. And that is what gives eternal life. And Jesus has talked about eternal life, as we've already noticed, regularly through here. He who comes to me, verse 35, shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. All that the Father gives me will come, and I will lose nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, verse 47, has eternal life. And that forms the great question for us. Have we trusted Christ? More than learned about him, believe certain facts about him, are we trusting him? Have we spiritually eaten him? But eating his flesh and drinking his blood is not the same thing as communion. The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, high Anglican churches believe that either in transubstantiation and consubstantiation, by the functioning of a clergyman, the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, and the cup, the wine, becomes actual blood of Christ, and we take those symbols and we eat Christ in a figurative way at the Mass or the communion or sacrament or whatever it is called in that particular context. This sounds like that, but it isn't that. When we come and take these symbols, there is a sense in which we're reminding ourselves of what it means to trust Christ. Why do I say it isn't that? Because this was a full year ahead of Jesus establishing the Last Supper. It's a whole year from now. Secondly, the audience is wrong. The Lord's Supper was given to believers in Christ. These people, unbelievers, Jesus is calling them to put their faith and trust in him in this particular way. Now, he's talking about something that could happen then if they put their faith and trust in him. One last thing. Trusting Christ like this isn't just a one-time thing. Oh, it is a one-time thing, because when we eat, we have eternal life. But then he goes on to say, in verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh, and now he's using not a one-time thing, but an ongoing process. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. We're in fellowship with one another. We're in a relationship with one another. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me will live because of me. And there is a real sense that our Christian life is a continuing act of filling our hearts, filling our being with the wonder of the Lord Jesus, of all he is. The way you grow in a Christian, as a Christian, is the way you become a Christian. By trusting Christ, by spending time with him, by learning him, by understanding him in the Word. Those are graphic words. Every time I come back to them, and as I read this, and it'll set off an explosion we'll see next week. This was not at all popular, what Jesus is saying. But it's a reminder that the Lord Jesus gave his life for us so that we could take of who he is and receive the life that only he can give. If you've not really trusted Christ, leaned hard on him, then that's what I encourage you to do this morning. And if you know Christ, I encourage you, the only way to grow is the same way you got into the family. And it means we never get far away from the table of the Lord. And so we come to remember this morning that there was a time when Jesus gave his body and gave his flesh on the cross. It is a finished, completed act. And we get to receive the benefits of it by trusting in him. And these symbols remind us of the great event of Christ and the great privilege of walking and growing in him. We're going to take the symbols and we're going to sing a song that points us to the cross as we do that. Father, we come in the name of our Lord Jesus. Those words are hard words. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. But he wants us to take the depth of what he's done into our inner being. So, Father, open our hearts in a new way to think of what it means to trust in Jesus. And thank you for the promise that he who eats, he who feeds, he drinks, has eternal life and will be raised at the last day. As we take these symbols, as we sing this reminder of the cross, fill our hearts with love for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.